Okay, I want to start with an object lesson. I don't know if you've noticed my attire for this morning. You guys thought I was kidding about the Martin Luther costume, but we just so happened to have one sitting around our house. Again, I am not joking. My son Seth was Martin Luther at school. They have to do a history presentation, and they have to dress up as the character that they've learned about, and he was Martin Luther 2 years ago, and so he got to talk as Martin Luther and pretend to be him. So, of course, we had to get a costume. So I got this. We had it. The only one we could find was an adult size, so he kind of, like, rolled it up, this little kid. So I thought I'd wear it just to be fun. But I was thinking to myself how perfectly this represents a lesson about how we read the Bible, which is if you went home today and you said to your husband, "Yeah, I went to Bible study today. Our teacher was dressed up like a man." Like, true statement, right? Yes. Right? But just a little bit out of context, right? I mean, there's a lot more context to that that would make what I'm doing not crazy, right? Not weird. Although a little silly, yes. But in the spirit of celebration, on the final day of a Reformation study, it's a fun thing to do as a commemorative thing to wear a costume, right? But you see how, divorced from the context, it could sound absolutely crazy. So he'd be like, "You can never go back to that place again." So anyway, that's the point. I'm not going to wear this the whole time because I know it would be a distraction, if not for you, then for me. But this is my object lesson. And if anyone wants to try on the Martin Luther costume and get a photo taken, it will be available. It will be available. All right, all the silliness aside, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be with us now. We are excited to have come to the end of this study. We are excited about what we've learned about you, and we're excited to see what it means for our everyday life. And so I pray that your Spirit would come and help us. I pray that you would give us eyes to see beautiful things in your word. I pray that you would give us submissive hearts. Come and teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luther says regarding good works, "A man is abundantly and sufficiently justified by faith inwardly in his spirit, and so has all that he needs. But," he goes on to say, "yet he remains in this mortal life on earth. In this life, he must control his own body and have dealings with men. Here the work begins." Well, that's putting it mildly, isn't it? So Luther is turning now to the so what question. Okay, so we're saved by grace alone. We're justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So now what? The Reformers wanted to get underneath our good works. They wanted Christians put in proper order in Christ, united to Christ, safe and sound, and then they're willing to help us and them configure our notions of good works. So why do you do devotions? Why do you study God's word? Why do you spend time in prayer? Why do you take times of Sabbath rest? Why do you fast? Some of you are thinking, "I don't fast." Why do you do any spiritual disciplines? And why do you make supper? Why do you fold the clothes? You know, aside from people need clothes and food, although those are good reasons. Why do you work in an office or return email or care for the sick? Or calculate finances, or play with your children, or make love to your spouse? And are you more holy when you're studying the Bible than when you are chopping onions? Are you closer to God when you're praying than when you're doing the dishes? Not mutually exclusive, prayer and dishes. But the answers to these questions are going to reveal a lot about what we really believe about God. They will also reveal a lot about what we think of ourselves and our role in this world. In the medieval world, you prayed, you attended mass, you went to confession as a means to holiness, so that you could be good enough to approach God, to be closer to him. Mass was the sacrifice that brought needed grace. Now, I actually don't think that sounds altogether different from why many of us now read our Bibles and pray and perform other spiritual disciplines. We're hoping to get better. We're hoping to get closer to God. We want to offer a sacrifice that will appease his displeasure. We do them with the sense that we're being hooked up to an IV of grace, and that that IV is going to pump some grace into us. I offer my 20 minutes of devotion time as like a coin going into a slot machine, and we expect to get grace and good from God out of it. Or at least maybe a smoother morning. So grace is a substance. It's like a thing. And we get it by doing right things. Okay? But the Reformers had a very different idea about why we pray and study scripture and go to church and fast. If grace wasn't a substance being dripped into our veins through good works or being accessed through putting the right amount of good works into good work coins into a slot, then that must mean our good works don't do what we think they do. Maybe we don't even know what good works are. They don't move us up a rung closer to God, more accepted by him. Rather, grace comes to us in the one man, Jesus Christ. And Christ has put us in himself, irrespective of our goodness, quite in spite of it. Our righteousness is not a package that he wraps up and gives to us, and we must hope that our list of good deeds outweighs our list of naughty deeds in order to get the gift. No, the gift is Jesus. We get righteousness when we get him. And we get him by faith, by trusting him, by seeing him for what he really is, beautiful, glorious, the only Savior. So then what is a good work? Is it a super spiritual activity performed in a religious place? Or could it be mowing the grass, helping a neighbor with their home repair, making a meal? The Reformers discovered through God's word that we don't have to take holy orders as a priest or become a pastor or a Bible teacher to be serious about God, to be his child, to have close communion with him and union with Christ. We don't get holier by spending all our time in the church building or hanging out in the sanctuary. You know, there may be evidence to the contrary on that, actually. But when you stand at the pearly gates, employment at church is not going to factor on your resume that you present to God. There's only one thing that goes down on the plus column for our resume into heaven, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this sounds extreme. Am I saying that reading your Bible and praying and attending church don't matter in our relationship with God? No, I don't mean that. I'm teaching a Bible study, so clearly I think it matters. And I've grown to know and love God more through it. But it doesn't matter as a means to our justification, okay? It matters rather as a means to conforming ourselves to the likeness of the one who already saved us. In other words, you're saved. You've been saved by the most beautiful, loving, powerful being in the universe. We should start acting like it. And how do we do that? By getting to know our Savior. So here's what Reeves and Chester said in our chapter. They said, previously, we served God because we thought it would lead to our salvation. It was a self-centered service. Now we serve with, as Luther says, love that is not constrained. They say, instead of doing good works for God, they mean in order to become his child, instead of doing them for God, we have good works from God. I'm sorry, we have good from God. But this good from God is then meant to flow onto others. Okay, that's our setup. Let's turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to start in verse 22 of chapter 1 to give us a little needed context. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So did you hear that sincere brotherly love mentioned in verse 22? Our purification, our obedience serves our brothers and sisters. It's part of how we love them. Our spiritual disciplines aren't just a private means to betterment. They are for the body. When I read my Bible, I do it to grow in Christ, yes, to know him better, to enjoy him more. But I also do it for the people around me, my kids, my husband, my friends, for all of you. It's part of how the body gets built up. So in view of that, in view of the fact that we've been purified for a sincere love of the brothers and that we've been born again to a living hope, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and lasting word of God, Peter says, starting in chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Luther said this. He said, but those who presume to be justified by works, so you're using your works as a means to be right with God, do not regard the mortifying of the lusts. What is he saying? He's saying those who are trying to get right with God through works, they don't care about putting sin to death. Okay? He says, but only the works themselves. They only care about the works they're performing. He says, and they think that if only they had done as many and as great works as are possible, they have done well and have become righteous. Okay, if it matters what we do in church, the sacrifices offered there, meaning if it matters in order for us to be justified that we attend Mass and do those things, if that's what matters, then who cares about if your eyes lust a bit or if you have malice or hypocrisy? Because being pure is something you obtain at the holy place of church, not at home by being holy at home. So it would be like me going home and treating my family horribly and thinking, well, I went to Bible study today, so I'm covered. I did my good deed. I don't need to be good anymore. It's that sort of weird, and I would say evil, kind of accounting. So Peter has a fairly unambiguous approach to what we're actually supposed to do with the lusts of the flesh. We're to put them away. We do this because of who we are, because we've been born again of a perfect, undying seed of Christ. So this means mortifying our lusts. That's Luther's words for it, killing sin. Mortifying our lusts in our flesh becomes of utmost importance not as a good work to earn favor, but as a good work because we've received favor. Peter doesn't just want us to cut back on the malice or aim for 20% less hypocrisy. Notice three times he says, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And what kind of sin is he singling out here? I think it's the kind that are hard to pin down by human reckoning. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are all plausibly deniable. Oh, I wasn't really envying her. That's not really what was happening inside of me. They're social sins, which means we ought to kind of perk up, ladies. Maybe listen a little closer. Let's just quickly define our terms, okay? Malice. Malice is a hostile impulse toward another person. It's ill will. It's a desire, I'm not saying you are doing it, but a desire to inflict injury or suffering on another person. That's malice. Deceit. Deceit is lying, but more particularly, it's concealment or distortion of the truth. It's misleading. It's duplicity. In other words, you don't have to outright lie to be a deceptive person. Deceitful people are skilled at concealing or telling partial truths to make people believe one thing, which is false, rather than another thing, the thing that is true. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretense. It's leading people to believe you're more virtuous than you are. Envy. Envy is a feeling of discontent at the success or gifts or advantages or position of another person. Do you feel bad inside when someone else gets something good? That's envy. Slander. Slander is malicious or false statements or reports about another person. I would say that slander is like malice plus deceit. When you add those two together, you get slander. So these are ugly, but they are often hidden. That's the nature of deceit. It hides, it lies. It's the nature, I think, of all of these sins. So it's not going to come out and say, oh, by the way, I'm a liar and hypocrite, and you just don't know that about me yet. And the really scary thing about sins of this nature is the secret sin type category, is that even though they can be exposed, you can pin some things down, but the dangerous thing is that we fall prey to our own deception and secrets eventually. So if you make a habit of lying, or if you make a habit of acting more righteous than what you are, you'll eventually be convinced of that in your own mind, at least in some measure. It's a twisting that happens in the mind, and it makes liars very convincing when they distort something because they actually believe their distortions. So all that to say, Peter is hitting hard right out of the gate. Put that stuff away, he says, and it is really on us to do that. Not without God's help, but it's on us because other people might not see those things happening in you. Okay? You might be hiding them very well, so bring them into the light. Why? Because you were born of an imperishable seed through the lasting and living Word of God. And the Word of God is a sword that is able to kill those sins. So instead of having an inward life of sin, verse 2 says to long for pure spiritual milk. And what is the pure spiritual milk that he's talking about? It's the word of God. Okay, I'm getting that from the verses just before in chapter 1, where Peter riffs on God's word. And then I'm also getting it from the Greek word translated spiritual here. It's derived from the word logos, which means word. And it's the word logikos. I'm probably saying that wrong. But its meaning is akin to rational. Okay? Rational. So Peter's saying, long for or crave the pure, that is, not tainted with deceit or corruption, the pure spiritual milk, that is, be nourished by God's word in your mind, your rational mind. Why? So that by the nourishing word of God, you will grow up into salvation. If that is, you've tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, and I would say the assumption here is that they have tasted that the Lord is good, right? That the exiles that Peter's writing to have tasted it. They've actually been born again to a living hope in Christ, and they are now sharing in the suffering of Christ. So verse 4 says, as you come to him, who's him? That's Christ. As you come to him, that's Christ. But look at this interesting point. Where does the him, like what's the nearest noun or person prior to that him, that word him, that we would know what it's referring back to? It's the Lord. It's the Lord in when Peter's quoting Psalm 34. If you have tasted that the Lord, that's the word for Yahweh, if you've tasted that Yahweh is good, but he's saying, as you come to him, and he means Christ, so he's saying something about the deity of Christ, even with his pronouns. As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Jesus is the living stone foretold in Psalm 118:22. Jesus is chosen by God and precious to God, even though he was rejected by men. So this takes us back to week 6 and the theology of the cross. He's chosen by God. He's rejected by men. This is the way of ultimate glory. It's the way of the cross, the way of suffering and foolishness in the here and now. Then Peter says that you yourselves are like living stones. In other words, you yourselves are like Jesus and are being built into a spiritual house. You yourselves are to be a holy priesthood. Okay, and what do priests do? They offer sacrifices acceptable to God. All through the Old Testament, priests were offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Bloody sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, physical, material sacrifices of varying kinds to atone for the sins of themselves and the sins of the people. And they did this at God's temple, at God's house, the place where God dwelt. So now we have this parallel thing being talked about, same language, but very different setup. In the Old Testament, priests were a very specific, set apart subset of God's people. And now Peter is saying, all you Christians are to be a holy priesthood. And I'm thinking, even me, Peter? Like, do you know I'm a woman? There were no women priests in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, being a priest was a really big deal. Just take a minute or two and read Exodus 28 and 29. It is a very complex and particular way of being. Even the priests themselves had to be atoned for, because even though they were being set apart, they weren't actually holy or sinless. And so we, as a holy priesthood, will be offering spiritual sacrifices to God, not physical animals, not burnt offerings, because we already had the physical sacrifice, Jesus. His blood poured out for us once for all. So now we're offering a different kind of sacrifice. Not the kind that atones for our sins, because that already happened. But we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through, there's the all-important preposition, through Christ. That is, they are made acceptable because they are coming through his mediation, his intercession, his blood. He made the way for us. So you've got to just take a step back and picture, get a picture in your mind of what Peter is saying. You're a living stone. I'm a living stone. Christ is the cornerstone. He's making sure this whole thing holds together, and we're being built together as a house. We are being built into full maturity. And perhaps the most important part of this, we're a spiritual house. We are the place where his spirit dwells. And that is almost unbelievable. How is it that we aren't dead? If God's presence, the Holy of Holies, dwells with us, it's because of Jesus. He made it so that sinful people aren't counted sinful anymore and now can have the holy presence of God among them. So one quick thing to note here about this passage. This is not a personal love letter to me as an individual. It's not telling me that I'm a temple or a priest by myself. This is a letter to a people, the people of God, and it is the people of God that are built together into God's temple. God's church, his people, is where he dwells. That doesn't mean he doesn't dwell with you individually, okay? But in America, we're so very individualistic that it seems important to just point that out here. He's talking to the people of God as a whole. So quickly, what is the spiritual sacrifice that we're supposed to make? Okay, so we get it. We're a holy priesthood. We're supposed to make spiritual sacrifices. What are those? Is it our fasting, our quiet time, long hours of prayer each night, our Sabbath keeping, our being inside the church building as often as possible? No, it's none of those things. It's you. You're the sacrifice. It's me. I'm the sacrifice. Our lives are what we sacrifice to God. So in that sense, it's absolutely everything we do. From laundry to supper to office work to bedtime routines, and yes, even our prayers and gatherings and devotions, we do them all with the hands and the heart and the mind that belong to God, and we pour out our lives as a living sacrifice. It's not just the uber spiritual things. It's everything. So Romans 12:1 says it like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what the Reformation was about. Okay, Luther said this. In the New Testament, there was no sacrifice except the one which is common to all, namely the one described in Romans 12:1, where Paul teaches us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed his body for us on the cross. In this sacrifice, he includes the offering of praise and thanksgiving. Peter likewise commands in 1 Peter 2 that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, that is, ourselves, not gold or animals. In the church, there is only this sacrifice, our body. So, rather than retreating from the world as monks and nuns did, and cloistering into a physical building that is considered religious, with a physical altar to offer the Mass on as a means to greater holiness through private, uber spiritual activities, we see the opposite thing happening. Now we offer our lives, not in order to be made holy, but because they are holy. They have already been consecrated. The altar becomes the kitchen, the weedy garden, the bed that needs made, the car that needs repairs, the neighbor's leaves that need raked. Anywhere that you have an opportunity to serve in this life, that's your altar. And you're the sacrifice. Your hands, your time, your mind, your feet. So Peter continues. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So we start with this bit of encouragement, right? There is honor for those who believe. Okay, he just finished telling us in verse 6 that whoever believes in Jesus, the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. That's a powerful incentive. You believe, you're going to get honor and no shame. So can you even imagine what that would be like to have no shame in your life? But for those who don't believe, we see that they will trip and fall over Jesus. He will be like the rock that your foot gets stuck on and you hit the deck hard. A rock of offense. Not just a rock that went unnoticed and accidentally got tripped on, but a rock that actually offends people so that they outright reject him. But lest we start pointing fingers or getting haughty, we must know that they disobey the word of God because they were destined to do so. Peter isn't letting them off the hook. Don't get me wrong. They stumble because they disobeyed. They did it. But also, they did it because they are in Adam. And when you're in Adam, there is only one path, and that path is the path of disobedience and sin and death. So Peter says, starting in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So here's the contrast. You are not destined to disobey. You are a chosen, royal, holy people who belong to Christ. And he did it for a reason. It's so that you would tell of his wonders and perfections to whoever is around to listen. You're supposed to be saying things, proclaiming things about God. I think the biggest hindrance to this is not that we do not have the words. It's that we don't sense anything all that excellent about him. Have you noticed this? I have been told or proclaimed to any manner of weird stuff by folks on the internet who are all whizzed up about whatever the product is. They think that whatever they're pushing is really awesome, right? You can't get them to stop talking about it. We all do this. I just told a friend a couple days ago that she really ought to try taking vitamin C and vitamin D because she was starting to get a sore throat. And I'm like, I just did this last week. It worked. I didn't end up getting sick. You need to go take it right now. I was like really preaching to her about it, right? I was whizzed up about something that I thought was really excellent. I was telling her about it. I was enthused to pass it along. My son cannot stop talking about the Vikings, especially when they're doing well, which they are right now if you don't watch. He will proclaim their excellencies to whoever will listen. So I truly do not think the problem for us women is words. Oh, we just don't have the words to say. We just don't know what to say. I just don't know how I would communicate how great God is. I don't think that's the problem. If we don't know God's excellencies as truly excellent, we won't talk about them. And I mean know in a two-part way. Okay, I love the Spanish language because they have two words for this word know. You know, Spanish speakers, they have a verb saber, which means to know in the sense of knowing knowledge. And then they have another verb to know, conocer, which means to know people, like, oh, I know him, versus, oh, yeah, I read that book, I know that information. So two different verbs they have. We just have the one. But I mean it in both ways, okay? We know what his excellencies are because we really know him. We know him. He's a person. We know him. So I love that Peter sort of gives us a little teaser on some of his excellencies. He says, here's just one of them. For instance, he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's something worth telling people about, that you've been put into a new realm where you get to see. You're not blind anymore. What else? Well, you used to be alone, not belonging, not a people, but now, because of God, you are a people. And not just any people, you're his people because he loves you. So what else? Well, there was a time when you had nothing but judgment and wrath on you, no relenting from the punishment to come. But now you've received mercy. Your whole life is mercy from a merciful God. So the point is this. God saved you, he chose you, he made you a people, and he put you in the light, all so that you could tell about it. It may not seem like it, but there are actually people who desperately want to hear. And I think one interesting thing to note is that he's not really telling us who we're supposed to be telling. He doesn't say who. He just says, proclaim the excellencies. Okay, so are we mainly supposed to be telling unbelievers? Well, we are supposed to be telling unbelievers, but I think this is as broad as you could imagine. Just proclaim his excellencies everywhere and to everyone. This is a really helpful thing that the Reformers did. They helped so many to realize that the circumstance that you have been placed in, you, which is going to be different from you, which is going to be different from you, that circumstance is the one where you are to bring God glory. That circumstance, that station, is the one where you're to proclaim his excellencies in the context you've been given, whether at home or work or church or school. So finally, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter's given us a lot of really great names so far. He's called us a lot of really wonderful things. He's called us chosen, royal, holy, living stones, spiritual houses, the people of God, a priesthood. But now he's adding to that list, sojourners, exiles. Doesn't have quite the same ring to it. But thankfully, Peter lives in the real world. And he knows the people that he's writing to also live in the real world. So he's helping them actually live in the real world by getting real with them. In Genesis 23:4, we see Abraham. He's being described the same way. He was called a stranger and an alien because he didn't own property to bury his wife. And then what does that hearken to in your mind? It hearkens to Jesus' words, "Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me." We are not home here. We aren't going to look or act like everybody else. If you really hate being a misfit in the world, then Christianity is not for you. But I will warn you, the world offers a false promise of home. You may think you fit in with the world and that that's important and that you want that, but the belonging is as thin and shallow as this world is temporary. This world is passing away, and along with it, any sense of belonging it offers to those who reject Christ. So as strangers here on earth, we are to abstain. Don't participate in the passions of the flesh. Don't do it. They've declared war on your soul. They want you to die. But remember, from Paul, how can we who've died to sin now live in it? We can't live in death anymore because of Christ, because of our baptism with him. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how are we going to keep our conduct honorable? Well, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Another way is to remember you've been given honor. Remember verses 6 and 7. Whoever believes in Jesus won't be put to shame. The honor is for those who believe. This is another version of saying, be who you are. You are honored. Be honorable. Live with dignity. Live with no shame. Why? Because you are actually dignified in Christ and not shameful. Be honorable among the Gentiles. That is, be holy, be good, be above the sinful muck. Not in a self-righteous way, like, oh, I'm just above it all, but in a gracious, humble, honorable way. And do it so that when they speak against you, notice that Peter says, when, not if. Not if they speak against you, but when. When they speak against you as evildoers. So wait, this isn't making sense at this point. What is he saying? You're to act honorably, and they're going to view it as evil? Yes, you are going to act honorably, and they are going to speak against you as evil. But notice this, they are going to wake up at some point, and they are going to see the good deeds as actual good deeds. Our job is to remain honorable no matter what. And then the Gentiles will glorify God on the day of visitation. So can I just observe something a little weird? How many of you in here are Gentiles? That is, you're not Jewish by ethnic birth. Me too. And how many of you are ready to glorify God on the day of visitation? That's a miracle. This scripture has been fulfilled in you and me. We saw the good deeds. We saw the honorableness of Peter and Paul and Christ. And we, who once would have called them evildoers, are now anxious and ready to glorify God on the day of visitation. we've been made a people. And there are more Gentiles who need to see God's people act honorably so that they too can glorify him on the day of visitation. So I was mulling over our passage and the meaning and the takeaways of the Reformation more broadly speaking. How do I wrap this up? And there is one thing that I want us to ask ourselves as we end this entire study. And that is, how do I interpret the events of my life? And how does that change what I do with my life? If I go home from here and I get in a car accident and face horrible medical problems, what is God telling me? If I face night after night of not enough sleep, what is God trying to communicate? If I leave from here and arrive at home in perfect safety with children who obey perfectly and someone has cleaned our house and stocked our pantry, what is God telling me? How we answer those questions will absolutely direct our lives in profound ways. The Reformers discovered through God's word that we interpret everything through the cross of Christ. We interpret everything as having been united to Christ in his suffering, sojourners and exiles. So if bad things happen, as they do all the time, we look to the cross as the irrefutable proof that God loves us. He loves us in Christ. If good things happen, which they sometimes do, we look to the cross as the irrefutable proof that we do not earn anything of our own merit, but everything is grace. Unless we are convinced of his love for us and of our complete security in him, whether we face disease or death or hell or high water, we will not withstand the torrents of this life. And unless we are convinced that his love for us is all of grace, not works, we will not be humble or holy as we ought to be. But our assurance of who he is and what he has done for us, our assurance that our names are right now and always have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, give us freedom to move about our day, no matter the circumstance. That assurance gives us freedom to pour out in good works done by faith through Christ, whatever form they take. And more than that, interpreting every event of, and situation of our life through the cross of Christ really is the only way to enjoyment in God. We will not enjoy what we do not believe is ultimately for our good. And the cross of Christ is the proof that God is for us. How will you have the power, the wherewithal to lay down your life as a living sacrifice? Your living body laid down on the altar of your circumstances if you believe that God hates you. How will you do that if you believe that all the hardships are coming really from his displeasure? But when we know that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, when we know that the most horrible event in history of suffering was ultimately born of love, a spectacle of grace, we will begin to say with Paul from Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the shorter Westminster Catechism was written over 100 years after the Reformation. And the first question, which our book outlined, captures the essence of so much of what the Reformers gained in rediscovering the scriptures and the power of the gospel. It goes like this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's my prayer for us as we go, that in whatever we do, whether we are sitting here studying or eating across the hall or praying or changing diapers or caring for aging parents or suffering and walking in a valley, whatever we would do it to the glory of God. And I pray that there would be great delight in that, that as God gets glorified, that you would be set free in happiness and self-forgetfulness, even as it exists alongside the sorrow. And that the truths we've learned over the past 10 weeks would cause us to do as the Reformers said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, every day until he comes again. So let's pray as we close. Lord, we're filled with thankfulness for your word, for the people that you have carried along by your spirit and revealed yourself to, that we now get to learn from 500 years after the fact. We are thankful for your body. We're thankful for the church, a spiritual house. Thank you that you dwell with us. Thank you that we can do all things to your glory because we don't have to earn our righteousness. It's been given to us in Christ. And so I pray that we would be set free today to glorify you in all that we do and that we would be filled with joy because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.